Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Revelation chapter 1 as we conclude the introduction to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 does serve as the introduction to this book, and we'll finish the final section of this chapter this morning. A few years ago, our family was caught in a snowstorm. We'd been visiting my family down in Houston, and we're driving back to where we lived at the time, which was in New Mexico, and the 10-hour drive from Houston to Hobbs, New Mexico. We got to Big Spring, Texas. Anybody know where Big Spring, Texas is? And it got there about 10 o'clock one evening on New Year's Day, and it started to snow. Well, as we continued to drive north up to Seminole, Texas, it really was coming down and just inch upon inch of snow. And as we turned to go west from Seminole, Texas to Hobbs, New Mexico, is normally about a 25-minute drive, but the snowstorm was so crazy. It took us over 2 hours to make that drive. And the snow was being blown across the road. And so, you know, you hear about whiteout conditions where you can't see. It was like being, now we were used to sandstorms where you couldn't see anything, but I'd never seen a snowstorm like this. It was so bad I couldn't even see the hood ornament on my car most of the time as that snow just kept blowing across. But every now and then, I could just catch a glimpse of the brake lights in the car in front of me. Every now and then it would just flicker. And at that point, I couldn't see where the road was. I didn't know if I was still on the road or if I was driving out in a cow pasture at that point or what. But I just knew that if I could follow the car in front of me and keep my eyes on those brake lights, I could make it safely home. And in case you're wondering, we did make it home where we lived to tell the story. How do we do it? Because I just kept my eyes on those lights. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you find that John, the apostle, and the seven churches to whom he writes are in trouble. They are in a very real storm of suffering. If you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, you see how John describes himself. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction." That word is tribulation. I'm your partner in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John had been arrested, and he had been exiled to a prison island called Patmos because he refused to bow the knee to Caesar. He says it was on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was because of his ministry of the word and his witness to Jesus that he was put into exile on this prison island. And so he is enduring affliction. And it's not just John. The seven churches that he writes to, they're experiencing affliction as well. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he refers to a man named Antipas. Antipas was a martyr. He was a man who was a believer in Christ, who gave his life for Jesus on account of his faith. He died a martyr's death. In chapter 6, John has a vision of believers who had been martyred for their faith. And notice that John says in verse 9, I'm your partner in this affliction. In other words, the seven churches he was writing to were experiencing affliction, and John was too. Now, the word affliction, it is translated in many cases tribulation. It literally means a pressing together or a crushing down, and that's a very vivid way of thinking about suffering or affliction or tribulation. It's a pressing together. That's what tribulation is, where things seem to be caving in on you, just crushing you down, and that's happening to John. It's happening to the seven churches. And by the way, this kind of suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Now, some people don't believe that to be so. Some people will tell you that if you follow Jesus, you'll live a prosperous life. We call that the prosperity gospel. And that's not the real gospel. It's not a biblical gospel. But that is a gospel floating around out there. Sometimes you may hear someone say, well, God wouldn't ever allow his people to go through tribulation. Well, the only problem with that view is that it's not true. Scripture never promises an easy life without suffering for those who follow Jesus. In fact, the Bible promises the opposite. Just consider a few passages of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. This is what the Apostle Paul says. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, let's say this part together, will be persecuted. How about John chapter 16 and verse 33? This is where Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Let's say this part together. You will have suffering in this world. but be courageous because I've conquered the world. So Jesus is saying this is not a cause for fear. You can have confidence. You can show courage because I've conquered the world, but make no mistake about it. If you claim the name of Jesus, you'll experience suffering in this world. How about Acts chapter 14 and verse 22? Paul was strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So nowhere in Scripture does the Bible promise you won't go through hardship. And actually, the Bible promises the opposite, that a life following Jesus is a life that looks like taking up your cross. And John is experiencing it, and the seven churches are experiencing it. George Eldon Ladd says, back of human history are mighty spiritual powers in conflict with each other, the kingdom of God and the power of Satan. And the church stands between the two. The church is the people to whom the kingdom has come and who will inherit the kingdom when it comes. But as such, it is the object of satanic hatred and is destined to suffer tribulation. Tribulation in verse 9 includes all of the evil which will befall the church, but especially the tribulation at the end, which will be only the intensification of what the church has suffered throughout all of her history. So, John is experiencing what is a normal part of the Christian life. But here's the question I want to ask you this morning. When you are in the storm of suffering, how do you make it through? And what I want to suggest to you is, just like I tried to follow those brake lights ahead of me in that snowstorm on that wintry day in New Mexico, the only way to make it through the storm of suffering is to keep your eyes on Jesus. Seeing Jesus, keeping your eyes on him, will sustain you through the storm of suffering and safely bring you home. I want you to see how John holds up a picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before John goes into dragons and beasts and the great tribulation to come and all that's contained in the book of Revelation, he finds it important to begin by holding up a picture of Jesus so that you will keep your eyes steadily on the master. Keep your eyes steadily on the ruler of the world. Keep your eyes steadily on Jesus, and it will allow you to be sustained through the storm of suffering. I think that Revelation chapter 1, pound for pound, is the most packed single chapter in your Bibles about who Jesus is. And I want you to see what John sees of Jesus this morning. So let's dive in together. I want you to notice in verse 10, I want you to see what John is doing while he's suffering. In verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now let's just stop right there because I think this is really important for us. What is John doing while he's experiencing affliction, while he's enduring tribulation? Well, on the Lord's day, you can find John in the Spirit. In other words, while he's suffering, he's worshiping. There are so many things that John could have been doing there on the island of Patmos. He could have been saying, woe is me, why me, what's God doing, why am I exiled here? He could be throwing a pity party. He doesn't do any of those things. On Sunday morning, on the Lord's day, you find John worshiping. And that tells us something to learn here, that the secret to making it through suffering, listen to me, is to worship through the storm. It's to worship through the storm. And John models that. When the storm of suffering is around you, the key is not to gaze at your suffering with a glance at Jesus, but rather to gaze at Jesus and just glance at your suffering. Now, while John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he hears a voice in verse 10. He says, I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. As he worships, he hears a loud voice behind him. Now, he doesn't see where the voice is coming from. All he hears is what sounds to him like a trumpet. And this is God's voice. Notice it's described as a trumpet. This is no still small voice. The rich blast of God's voice rings out to John in the midst of his suffering like a trumpet. Folks, God is not silent. When you're in the storm of suffering, We sometimes feel like God is absent. We sometimes feel like God is silent. But John here, in the midst of his suffering, hears the voice of God loud as a trumpet. Francis Schaeffer says, he is there and he is not silent. Amen? And look at where God meets him. He meets him on a remote island in exile. This is like when Moses met God out in the wilderness. I think it's telling because in the places, in the moments where we are most likely to feel alone or afraid or abandoned, it is there that God wants to meet us. It is there that God wants to speak to us. It is there where we sometimes hear God most clearly. It's in suffering that John hears God's voice, not as a whisper, but loud as a trumpet. Now he hears this voice like a trumpet, but then in verse 12, he turns to see the voice. And as he turns to see who spoke to me, that's what he says, I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, he gets a vision of the exalted Jesus. And I want you to see this morning three things that he sees. When he turns and sees this voice and he sees a picture of Jesus, he sees, first of all, what Jesus wears. Second of all, he sees how Jesus appears. And then third, he sees the words that Jesus shares. And so, first of all, I want you to notice what Jesus wears. Look at what he says. He says, I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Now, let's just pause right there because Son of Man is, some people will read this and they say, well, it just means that Jesus is a human, that he looked like a man, like a son of a man. And that's true. Jesus is fully God and he's fully human. He looked human. But actually the Son of Man phrase, that is a technical title for Jesus. And it actually originates in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel and Daniel chapter 7. So I want to refer to that to you just because probably most of us are not super familiar with that language, but it's important because John is bringing that to bear when we think about Jesus. Look at Daniel chapter 7 on your screens in verse 9. Hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, God gives a vision to Daniel. And this is the vision that Daniel has. He says, as I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, that's a reference to God the Father, the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head, notice this, was like whitest wool. That's going to become important in a moment. His throne was flaming fire, and its wheels were blazing fire. Now look at the next couple of verses, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a, let's say it together, son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. All right, that's who the Son of Man is. Now, when John turns and he hears the voice that sounds like a trumpet, he turns around to see who's speaking to him. He sees this Son of Man. And this Son of Man title, it means that this is an exalted figure. This is no mere man. The Son of Man is the one who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that has no end from the one who's seated on the throne. And so this title, right off from the very beginning, describes the authority and the exaltation of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that John notices about this Son of Man is what Jesus wears. Look at what he says. I saw one like a son of man, and he was dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. All right, so when John sees Jesus, he's wearing a certain clothes. Now, these are special clothes. These are not just any kind of robes. It would be normal to wear robes in that day and time, but what he's describing here is a priestly robe. In fact, you have a description in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 5 of the Old Testament priests who wore exactly these kinds of robes. Look at Exodus 29. And verse 5. Then, this is God speaking to Moses about the Old Testament priests of Israel. He says, then take the garments and clothe Aaron with the tunic, the robe for the ephod itself, and the breastpiece, and fasten the ephod onto him with its woven waistband. So the Old Testament priests, they had kind of a uniform, right? They kind of had clothes that were intended for their particular job responsibilities. And it was a robe with a sash tied around it. So when John sees what Jesus wears, he's actually seeing a picture of Jesus as a priest. And this is important for us because it shows us something about what Jesus is doing right now. Have you ever thought about what Jesus is doing right now? I'm talking about right now at 10:10 on Sunday, February 16th. In God's presence, what is Jesus doing? Well, the Bible tells us what it is. We know that Jesus, of course, was born of a virgin, incarnated, God in the flesh. He lived a perfectly obedient life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. But after he rose from the dead, the Bible tells us that he ascended into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible tells us there's two things, really three things that we know of that the Bible says that he's doing. Number one, he's preparing a place for us. Jesus says that in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Number two, because he's seated on a throne, we know that he is ruling and reigning over the entire cosmic world. He is on the throne. But the third thing that we know Jesus is doing is that he is interceding for us as a priest. The book of Hebrews calls him the great high priest. He is mediating in God's presence for you. He is representing you in the presence of God. He is interceding on your behalf as a priest. That is what Jesus is doing this morning. Think about that. Whatever problems you've got in your life, Jesus knows about them, and he is talking to the Father about those problems on your behalf. That's what it means for Jesus to be a priest. A priest is a go-between. In fact, the word for priest in Latin is the word pontifex, and it means literally to build a bridge. A priest is a bridge builder. If God is here and humanity is here, Jesus is the bridge between the two. He represents God to man and man to God. And Jesus is the one who makes possible a relationship between God and you. I don't know if you've ever taken an international mission trip where you have been completely unfamiliar with the language of the country that you're visiting. I'm not talking about Mexico. We all Texans, we can get by. We know enough Spanglish, right? Where's the baño, right? And you can kind of get around. I'm talking about really a country where you have no clue what they're saying. I've been in a few of those, you know, where people are making noises I've never heard humans make, and I have no clue what they're saying. And it's very frustrating to be wanting to talk to somebody, but unable to make a connection because you don't speak the same language. You don't know what they're saying. You don't know how to communicate what you're saying. The hand motions are not working. Speaking louder and slower in English definitely does not help. Been there. How great is it, though, when you get a translator? A translator is an interpreter, someone who knows their language, somebody who knows your language, and can stand between the two of you, and by speaking both languages, make a connection between two people who couldn't connect before. Folks, that's what a priest is. That's why it's important that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. As God, he can represent God to man. As man, he can represent man to God. And he is able to make a connection between God and man that was not possible before. And what you can know about Jesus when you're in the storm of suffering is to know that he is representing man to God. He is there at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. He is there speaking to the Father on your behalf. By the way, this is a freebie. You know, the Holy Spirit does that too. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, makes intelligible our prayers, Romans chapter 8 says. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in caring for you. And that's what's indicated by what Jesus wears. Now, there's more. Not only does John notice what Jesus wears, secondly, he notices how Jesus appears. And you see that in verses 14 through 16. He tries to use human language to describe what he's seeing when he turns and sees this voice like a trumpet. He sees the one wearing the robe with the sash. He begins to describe the physical features of Jesus. Now, there's lots of ways that we can think of Jesus and how Jesus looks. Maybe you imagine Jesus in the manger or in his ministry, or maybe you picture him feeding 5,000, or maybe you picture Jesus on the cross. What John is describing is the picture of what Jesus looks like right now, which is glorified, resurrected, and exalted. And he's using human language, but let's just be honest, human language is inadequate to describe him. He is too glorious for human language, but John is just using whatever language he can use to try to help you to get, help you to see how Jesus appears. And this is how he describes the appearance of Jesus. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace. His voice sounded like the sound of cascading waters. And he had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. All right, notice John describes seven different features of Jesus' appearance. I've told you before that the number seven is important in the book of Revelation. You're gonna see it again and again and again. Here you have seven different physical descriptions of Jesus. You have a description of his hair, eyes, feet, voice, hand, mouth, and face. This is a picture of the completeness, the fullness of Jesus' person. And every one of these physical features that John has seen tells us something about Jesus' character, something about what Jesus is like. And so I just kind of want to walk through and piece by piece unpack this and just explain to you the significance of this imagery that John has seen. So let's just begin with his hair. He notices that the hair of Jesus' head was white as wool, white as snow. Well, this is a reference, I think, to three different things about Jesus. It's a reference to Jesus' purity, Jesus' eternality, and Jesus' deity. Number one, it is a reference to the purity of Jesus. In the scriptures, the color white is often associated with blamelessness or spotlessness in scripture. Think about the prophet Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be made what? White as snow. So this is a picture, visibly, he sees Jesus with head covered in white. I think this is a picture of the spotlessness of Jesus, the purity of Jesus, the blamelessness of Jesus, that he is pure in his character. He never sinned. He never made a mistake. He's perfectly righteous, and that's pictured by the white hair that he has. It's also a picture of his eternality. Now, Jesus, we know, died quite young, around age 33 or so. But here, he's pictured as an old man with white hair. I think that this is a way of describing that Jesus is eternal, that he always has been and always will be. We are told in chapter 1 and verse 8 that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And that's important against the backdrop of Rome, because there was a poet by the name of Virgil who once described Rome as the empire that has no end. Rome came to be called the eternal city, and it was thought that Rome would go on forever and ever. That's not how John understands his theology. No, every human empire will one day fall, amen? Rome, as mighty as Rome was, fell. Rome had taken over after Greece. Greece had taken over after Babylon, the major empire before Babylon, Egypt. You think about all the great world powers, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, every kingdom has eventually fallen, and one day every human kingdom will fall. Revelation chapter 11 says that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So there's no eternal city other than the city of God. There's no eternal ruler other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, he is to come. He's always been, he always will be. And I think the eternality of Jesus is being depicted by his white hair. And then thirdly, I think this is a portrayal of Jesus's deity. You remember I read to you Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, which is a description of the Son of Man, but there's actually two persons described in Daniel 7. People who say that the Trinity is not in the Old Testament need to look at Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 describes the Son of Man who receives a kingdom and dominion and glory from the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is a second person who's on a throne, another way of referring to God the Father. And you remember the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and verse 9 is that he had hair white as wool. Now in Revelation chapter 1, John sees not the Ancient of Days, he sees the Son of Man. And he also has hair that is white as wool. I think what John is doing is he is associating the person of the Son of Man with the person of the Ancient of Days. In other words, he's associating the Son with the Father. In the same way that the Father has hair that's white as wool, so does the Son. I think what he's doing here is identifying the Son with the Father. There's a distinction of persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, but there's a unity in essence. The Father is God, just as the Son is God, just as the Spirit is God. In other words, Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is not an exalted Superman. He's not some kind of extra special human being. The Son is God, just as the Father is God, just as the Spirit is God. The Jesus that we worship, even when we're suffering, is no one less than God himself. I think that's indicated by his hair. All right, we got to move on. The second feature, his eyes. His eyes are like a fiery flame. What is John communicating here? Well, I think communicating two things. I think he is communicating that Jesus has eyes that are penetrating and eyes that are purifying. Jesus' eyes, like a fiery flame, his eyes see. They penetrate where no human eye can see. In fact, in chapter 2, verses 18 through 26, we'll look at that in a few weeks. There again, Jesus' flaming eyes are described, but in chapter 2, they're described as no eyes that know and examine human minds and hearts. In other words, the eyes of Jesus there are viewed as eyes that penetrate, they pierce, they see straight into our hearts. I don't know if you've ever met someone who you feel like they can see right through you. Most of us had mamas like that, right? You can invent all these things about where you were last night and stuff like that, and she cuts through the stuff, you know what I'm saying? And she sees. Billy Graham had those kind of eyes. Anybody remember watching the old Billy Graham specials on TV? And it's like, it didn't matter where you were. If you were watching Billy Graham on TV, it was like he was looking through the screen at you. You know, you just kind of, he sees me. Jesus has penetrating eyes. He sees into the soul. He sees, it's interesting, he sees minds and hearts. I can see you. I can see only what you present to me. I can see your facial expressions. I can see, so to speak, your words. All that's external. Jesus sees beyond the external. He sees what no one else can see. He sees to the heart. He can see our mind. He can see our thoughts. He can see our heart. He can see our motivations. He knows us like no one else knows us. He knows us like we don't even know ourselves. His eyes penetrate. Now, let me give you this thought. That is a terrifying thought if his eyes are judgmental eyes. If his eyes are not merciful eyes, then the thought of Jesus penetrating into our hearts, seeing the thoughts and motives of our life, that is the most terrifying thought you could have. If his eyes then look down on us because of our motivations and look down on us because of our thoughts, that's why the second truth is just as important. His eyes are not only penetrating eyes, they are purifying eyes. When Jesus sees straight into us and he sees all of the nasty, right? The nasty motives, the nasty thoughts, the stuff you want to cover and mask and you don't want to let anybody else see, when Jesus sees that, he doesn't see it with the intention to look down on you or hurt you or judge you, but rather to purify and to cleanse and to change you. Fire was used in the ancient world to purify. If you wanted to make gold pure, you would heat it with fire. And as the gold was melted by the fiery flames, the impurities of that gold would rise to the top and they would be skimmed off of the top so that what you're left with is pure gold. If you're a follower of Jesus and you have passed out of judgment, out of condemnation, from death to life, then you can know that when Jesus sees into your heart and sees all the nasty thoughts and nasty motives, what Jesus thinks about you when he sees that is not looking down on you, judging you, but he sees someone who needs to be purified, somebody who needs to be cleansed, somebody who he wants to get all those impurities out of your life. We call that sanctification, where he makes us more like Christ. And this is what's described in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, which says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It purifies us. That is a reference to Jesus' cleansing work in our lives. In other words, when you give your life to Jesus, not only do you get forgiveness, you need forgiveness, but you also need cleansing. Anybody remember the old Tide Gets It Clean commercials? Or how about the Cheer Detergent Man? Anybody remember those? Those were super popular commercials back in the 90s. The Cheer Detergent Man, you know, you'd have two clothes, one, you know, you have two kids go on a sports outing and it's all muddied and he does one detergent, it doesn't get it clean, you know, and he does the Cheer Detergent. He pours the stuff into the bowl, he stirs it up, he holds it up and smiles. Cheer Detergent, right? That's a lie. I thought it was always true. I'm like, that's like the miracle thing right there. And then I had four kids and I'm like, there are some stains detergent cannot get out. But there's no stain Jesus can't get out. His blood cleanses us from all sin. And his eyes that see deep into the motives of our heart are intended to see in order to cleanse and to purify and make us to look more like Jesus. He makes those who are dirtied by sin, he makes us pure. How about his feet? His feet were like fine bronze, verse 15 tells us, as it's fired in a furnace. Now, we may not get what that's about just right away. So I want to help you understand a little backdrop to that. His feet are like fine bronze as it's fired in a furnace. Well, that imagery, once again, comes from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, anybody remember King Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision in Daniel chapter 2, a vision of a statue. And the statue is a representation of all the different kingdoms of the world. And there's the description of the statue's head and its chest and its legs and its feet. And the feet of the statue representing the kingdoms of this world are described as being a mixture of iron, which is good, with clay, which is bad. You don't want clay feet. I think that John is drawing on that imagery to provide a contrast for us between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdoms of this world are built on a faulty, frail, feeble foundation, iron mixed with clay. In contrast to that, the feet of Jesus, fine bronze, strengthened by fire. The contrast is clear. The kingdoms of this world, built on faulty footing. Jesus has solid footing. His kingdom is a sturdy foundation, strong and steady to build your life on. That's his feet. All right, what's next? His voice. Look at how John is trying to describe the voice of Jesus. He says, his voice sounded to me like the sound of, CSB translates it, cascading waters. The picture there, a waterfall. If you ever stood at the top of, or the bottom of Niagara Falls, you know what that sound is like. Other translations, New Living Translation tries to translate this as his voice was like mighty ocean waves. If you've ever stood at the mouth of an ocean, you know the power of that sound. And maybe that's what John has in mind. He's on the island of Patmos, surrounded by the Mediterranean Sea. So he is used to hearing the crash of waves up against that island. He's used to the sound of powerful water. King James Version translates this probably the best way you can translate it. It's literal. His voice was like many waters, many waters. Something like God's voice is ocean-like, or God's voice is like a waterfall. What does this mean? It means that God's voice is commanding. If you've ever stood at the top of a waterfall or the mouth of the ocean, you know what this is like. There's power to the waves. There's power to the roar of the ocean. How comforting it would be to a church under the thumb of Rome, experiencing suffering at the hands of Rome, to know that God's voice is commanding. It is powerful. God's voice is the voice that spoke everything into existence. God's voice is the voice that is holding up all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 tells us. God's voice is that which commands the world's destiny with just a word. His voice is a commanding voice, like the sound of thundering waters. It's also a calming voice. You know that the voice of many waters, the sound of many waters, can be a peaceful sound, can't it? If you've ever been to the Fort Worth Water Gardens, if you've never done that, it's a great trip with your family, a multi-million dollar project in the middle of downtown Fort Worth, and there's water fountains and waterfalls that they've built, and there's one particular one I love to stand in it. It's dug down into the earth. Up on top, it's loud. It's like a downtown. It's buses and horns and all this noise. You walk down into this waterfall that has been built, and the sound of those cascading waters drowns out every other voice. And it's overwhelming. It's all you can hear. But it drowns out the other voices, and it's calming. I can tell you there's nothing more assuring, nothing more calming when you're in the storm of suffering than to hear the calming, commanding voice of God. That's how John sees Jesus. Then notice his right hand, verse 16. He had seven stars in his right hand. He's moved from hair to eyes to feet to voice now to his right hand. And he says, in the hand of Jesus, he's got stars, seven stars. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant for a reason I shared with you a couple of weeks ago. In the first century AD, during the time of Emperor Domitian, he was the emperor when the book of Revelation was written. There were coins in circulation during that time, coins that would have been jingling around in the toga pockets of those who received this book. And this is what one of those coins of Domitian looked like. On the left side, you see an image of Domitian's wife. On the right side, you see an image of Domitian's son, the little baby there, sitting on top of the world, right? That's how Domitian views his family. And you see, the son of Domitian is surrounded by stars. And if you count them, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So this would be an image that the recipients of the book of Revelation would be very familiar with, the idea of seven stars. But I want you to notice the contrast, because the son of Domitian is surrounded by seven stars. But Jesus, in contrast, isn't surrounded by the stars. He's not under the stars. The stars are under him, in the palm of his hand. The stars are not surrounding Jesus. The stars are subjected to Jesus. The imagery here is that Jesus has the cosmos well in hand. Don't we sing this as children? He's got the whole world in his hands. That's exactly right. The whole wide world and everything in it. George R. Beasley Murray says that when John declares that the seven stars are in Christ's right hand, he is claiming that the sovereignty over this world resides not in the Caesars of Rome, but in the Lord of the church. The sovereignty of this world belongs not to those who proudly claim to be the saviors and lords of men and who seek to crush the church of Jesus. It belongs to the Christ of God and his people. He holds the whole world in his hands. That's Jesus. How about his mouth? A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth. Now, what is John depicting there? Well, this may be, again, a reference to the word of God. We know the word of God is sometimes described in scripture as a sword, a double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that. But actually, the word that's used for sword here is a short sword that would be used in combat. And I think this is actually not a description as much of the fact that Jesus speaks to us. He does. I think this is actually a reference to the fact that Jesus does battle for us. You have the same image in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus returns riding on a white horse and a sword is coming out of his mouth and he has a robe. This time the robe is pictured as being dipped in blood, not his own, but the blood of his enemies. As he tramples out the winepress of the wrath of God, I think the picture here in Revelation chapter 1 to John and the seven churches who are enduring the suffering inflicted by Rome is to know Jesus will go to fight for you. Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. You don't have to fight your own battles. You can trust, right? This is the way the psalmist puts it. We don't put our trust in horses or in chariots, but in God. We worship a Savior who is a warrior, who's defeated death, who will do battle with the dragon, who will put all of our enemies to death. And so you can trust him to do battle for you. And then finally, notice his face. His face was shining like the sun at full strength. I believe this is a description of the glory and the majesty and the brilliance of Jesus. As blazing as the sun, just as when you are blinded by the sun, when you look at the S-O-N, it's overwhelming. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where it's so hot, you just feel like you want to escape. I'm not talking about East Texas heat. It's hot here, that's true. I'm talking about real heat. I've been in the Middle East in July when the soles of my tennis shoes were melting on the concrete. You just want to find a hole to crawl into. It is overwhelming, the heat. And you seek to just flee from the heat anywhere you can. That's the picture of Jesus whose face is like the sun at full strength. This reminds me of Moses. You remember when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he's in the presence of God, but he can't even stand to look at God. God has to hide him in the cleft of a rock. But just being that close to God, when Moses comes down off of the mountain, you remember his face is shining like the sun, and it's so overwhelming, the people of Israel can't bear to look at it. It's just too bright. And so they have to veil the face of Jesus. Here, John sees Jesus with unveiled face, and he says it's overwhelming. It is like the sun at full strength. It is his majesty. It is his glory. It is his brilliance. There is even terror here. And so how does John respond to this? Verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Well, wouldn't you? If you saw a son of man that looked like this, wouldn't you fall on your face in worship? That's the only reasonable response to glory. The only reasonable response to glory is awe. And John is a man who's undone at the sight of Jesus. When was the last time you were undone at the sight of Jesus? And he hits his face like a dead man. Now I'm out of time, and I've got one more point. But I'm not going to miss it because it's so important, because I want you to see how Jesus responds to him. I want you to see the words that Jesus shares with him. Look at what happens. It says in verse 17 that Jesus laid his right hand on me. What was the last thing he said about the right hand of Jesus? Holding the stars. Jesus takes his right hand, the same hand that holds the stars, the same hand that subjects the cosmos, and he puts that hand on John's shoulder. But this cosmos-holding hand isn't meant to cause fear, but to bring calm. Look at what he says to John, this afflicted, suffering man. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He says, no need for fear. Awe? Yes, we should be in awe of Jesus, but we should not be afraid of Jesus. And think about that, right? If we shouldn't be afraid in the presence of the Son of Man, then what storm or suffering should ever cause us to fear? If we can be in his presence and the one who holds the stars says, don't be afraid, we should not be afraid of any tribulation that might come our way. And listen to what he says. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am the first and the last. I'm the one who got the whole thing going. I'm where it's all headed. And I'm the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. Listen, This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus died and took all the cruelty of Rome in upon himself on the cross, and then he came out through the other side of death, then what in the world do we have to be afraid of? If Jesus was dead and is alive forevermore, then why should we fear affliction? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and he shall reign forever and ever, Martin Luther tells us. Nothing to fear at all if he's the living one. And not only is he the living one, he says, oh yeah, and when I came up out of the grave, I also stole the keys. Keys to death and Hades are mine. Keys designate authority. Jesus is saying, I got the run of the place. I unlocked the grave. You're afraid of what Rome might do to you and suffering and affliction and pressing in upon you? Listen to me, I have defanged death and hell. And I have authority over them. I unlock the grave and lead the dead out. Daryl Johnson rephrases so beautifully what Jesus says here. He says, Jesus says, stop being afraid. Why? Because Jesus Christ has walked into the gaping jaws of the greatest enemy there is. And on the cross, he let all the powers that threaten to undo us have their unrestrained way with him. He let death take him captive, but then he burst out of the prison and carried away the prison keys. So Jesus has stolen the weapon of fear. There's one final thing that Jesus says. Verse 19, therefore write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about that next week. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, this vision of Jesus began with Jesus walking amongst the lampstands. What are the lampstands, Jesus says? The churches. So to these seven churches experiencing tribulation, the word Jesus wants to get to them is, I'm right there in the midst of it with you. And let me just leave you with this thought this morning. If Jesus is with us, and if he holds us in the palm of his hand, might it be that Jesus would want to say to you this morning, if you're experiencing affliction or suffering, that if I've got you in my hands, nothing can get to you that hasn't first come through me. Would you bow with me? Lord, when we suffer, help us to see you. And may our seeing you sustain us through the storm. We pray in your name. Amen.